This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Whenever I'm reminded of my history during that particular period, I'm reminded of several dynamics that were taking place. I think the most important one was during that particular time when 78 million baby boomers were in their late teens and early 20s, that the emphasis of that period was love, sex, rock and roll, and the search for love, peace, and joy. And then it seemed as though that part of our culture was sort of crowded into areas in various parts of the country, and one of those being the beach areas, which became a drug center, a culture center, a music center, while a whole generation was sort of selecting its cultural values. And it's as though God looked at all of those youth asking questions about love, peace, joy, and eternity, and how could God turn his back on that? And so he just sent a bunch of crazy evangelists and musicians into this jungle of young people, and there was a movement. I see it largely as a spiritual response to a cultural cry. And of course, the days are different now. But I understand the fishing's still good. So this morning we talked a little bit about the different ways that God is adjusting things, because I don't think you can ever mess with the message. But the methods change all the time. The language system changes and the cultural changes. And, you know, when we first went to Denver in 76, I took all the tools that I had gathered, the friendships, all the musicians and bands that I knew, and we were going after a Jesus movement type church, and I learned right away that there was no such thing as a Jesus movement in Denver, Colorado, let alone Boulder. And so I learned a lot about change, and that you couldn't take a West Coast model of church planting and ministry and just sort of adopt it, even though we were very zealous. And I shared some of that this morning, and I'm not going to repeat it. But all along the way, it has caused me to examine what's behind the big, what's behind the big church, what's behind the big movement, what's behind, you know, big things. And I find out that the only thing that makes a big church is a small one. There isn't a one that was born big. And I've kind of become a student of the small over the years, because we kind of had to work it differently. In my early years, we started big and worked backwards. And then for the last several years, it's been understanding some different dynamics. And so I don't know how exciting this is going to be tonight, because I want to think about small for a minute. I want to think about why Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry with these 12 guys, that he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he says the most unusual thing: "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And I painstakingly took hours to look up the word "all" and found out that it actually meant all. It was such an incredible act of scholarship. I just can't imagine sharing it all with you. And then realizing, as I look back through the teachings of Jesus, it really was a new commandment. Up until that time, these guys didn't show a lot of unity. If I went through all the incidents, and we're going to just use one a little later, of competition and bickering between these guys, they must have looked at each other, because Jesus has just washed their feet. And of course, the big argument with Peter when he says, "Oh, Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And then he says, "Well, then you have no part with me." And he goes, "Then dunk me." Realizing that Jesus was going to make an issue about this this servanthood that he had exhibited with them. And so, as I have loved you is a very important premise. What is it that caused the disciples to change the world? And it evidently has to do with how they had love for one another. Now, we know that they after the three-year period of time, they were split up. Great persecution came to the church in 70 AD. And Titus came and tore down the precious upper room. And these places didn't exist anymore. But you have to ask your question, if it's that important, that you have to look at it a little bit. As I have loved you. Now, Jesus' very first act of love that he expressed to these disciples was connecting these guys together as the 12. And I think Jesus went out and made some rather strange arrangements with these people. First, there's Simon the Zealot. And zealots were political activists. They wanted to destroy Rome. They were militant. They were the terrorists of the day against the Roman occupation. And then Matthew, the tax collector, one of the targets of the zealots, and there is in their own history written the number of terrorist acts and murders and assassinations acted out by the zealots upon people like the Jewish tax collectors, which normally, like Matthew, would be solicited by the Romans to collect taxes for them. And what they would do is they would just cut up the town of Jerusalem and other occupied cities, and they would find a local who knew the citizenship, who knew the people, who knew the families. And because of the familial base and tribal base of the nation Israel, they would find people to basically report, here is the tax base, here's the number of families, here's the number of children in the families, and then the Romans would instruct the tax collector what tax base they needed out of him, and they would collect taxes. Of course, they would never tell the constituency, and so the tax collectors would just rob them blind, like Zacchaeus. You know, he evidently, because he returned fourfold to those that he had cheated, evidently he was stealing four times more taxes from his friends and family and neighbors. And Matthew was one of those guys. And it's almost like Jesus gets the zealot and the tax collector and says, you boys room together and have some great conversations. I mean, talk about the odd couple. And then you find Peter and Andrew fishing from the shore with no boat until you see them with Peter, James, and John, because the sons of Zebedee had the Zebedee fish business. And they were in boats when Jesus called them. And so you have really two different stratas in the same job market. He called some rather different people. And he gets them all together and takes them on an extended camping trip for 3 years. And really, they traveled, you know, and Peter had a mother-in-law. So he must have had a wife. Now, can you imagine Peter going home to Capernaum and saying, honey, I met this guy at the beach today. Well, what did he do? He said to come and fish for men. Don't ask, sweetheart. I don't have any idea what he means by that. You know, he had a wife because he had a mother-in-law that Jesus healed of the headache. You see, that's how you get mother-in-laws. You get married. Just so you know, my research techniques are sound. And so he started these relationships. And then there's another mystery when he starts sending them out two by two. He's got the 12, but Luke 10 talks about the 70. Now, who were they? Well, we just don't know. You know, I hope they wear name tags in heaven, you know, one of the 70. Because all we know is Jesus sent them out two by two and took them through that exercise of, you know, leave your coats and leave your extra money and don't take any extra sandals. and then go out there, and you're going to be taken before kings and council, and you're going to be scourged, and I'm not going with you. Well, what kind of leadership is that? I said this morning. Well, I call it the small print of discipleship. But the real issue is, what was he doing by this mystery of sending them out by two? He was building relationship. He put these guys in a situation where they would have to work together. They'd have to be accountable to one another. Why not threes or fours? Or wasn't the 12 good enough? It's like he took the 12 and then added 70. And I think you start thinking about this and looking at the different numbers that follow Jesus, and you figure out that that's how you could have 120 in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. There was this concentric circle of relationships that was based on, first of all, the disciples, and then the two by two. I'll tell you something. There had to have been some incredible friendships come out of that act of service. You know, go out and go from town to town. What you got to picture is the Sea of Galilee is 14 miles long and 6 miles wide. And all of these villages were just a few miles. Later, Jesus would talk about the fate of Chorazin and Capernaum. And if you've ever visited Israel, you know what I'm talking about. It's just the northern circle. Every mile or so was another one of these villages. And so when he sent them out, he sent them out into their own neighborhoods. You know, this idea of going to Asia and Europe and so on, that would come later with Paul in his first and second missionary journey. So first and foremost, these disciples and then the 70 were sent really on just a walk a few miles around the northern edge of the Galilee to cast out demons and declare the kingdom and heal lepers. And of course, they came back and they said, man, it was incredible. We really had spiritual victory. And Jesus said, yeah, good job. I saw Satan falling from the sky. And he exhorts them, don't get all excited about the spiritual warfare, but just be happy that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I sometimes isolate that incident to ask, what was he doing? Building friendships, building relationships. You know, you think those guys that traveled on two by two just separated for life after that? You know, what kind of relationships was he building? I like to think about the disciples because eventually they were sent to their own areas. I think about John, old prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. I think about those 35 pairs of friends, wherever they went, whoever they were. I think about Peter waiting in another part of the world to be crucified upside down. Mark waiting somewhere to be martyred. Thomas in the East Indies somewhere. And all of them thinking back on that little group that changed their lives and changed the world forever. It's always amazed me, as I think I said this morning, that Jesus left before he ever planted the church or oversaw the planting of the church. He went back to his rightful place. And once those disciples had gotten the vision for what he wanted to do, he said, I'm going back to the Father. Of course, he did hold one of the greatest Bible classes in all of history when he stuck around in his resurrected body, this is in Acts 1, and taught the disciples 40 days about the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that? If that wasn't Bible college, it'll do till Bible college comes along. In his resurrected body, what did he say? Show up at 9? You think any of them were late? Well, class is 9 to 6 with a lunch break. And here he is with the holes in his hands. And that 40 days. Can you imagine the kind of camaraderie that built? You know, people have relationship built in those kind of classrooms. As was mentioned in the introduction, I'm a teacher's assistant in the photojournalism department at Metro State. And I watch how people bond just around the course of you know, going around taking pictures. So it's incredible to me when he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, that the credibility of his entire mission rests not on how smart and impressive and attractive these guys were, but on how they loved each other. You know, so oftentimes when we look at evangelism, we think of people who have the gift of evangelism, and we think of ourselves, and I've called it solo assertion. People by themselves asserting their faith in one way or another. And I think we miss the fact that Jesus' primary, in calling the 12, primary call on people was connecting them in twos. And I think it's a mystery because it's never really explained. You see it modeled in the book of Acts. Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. We see a lot of different things. But that is something that I think we probably ought to examine a little bit because it's so prevalent. You know, what is happening when Jesus really connects people together for the purpose of ministry? Well, I'll tell you one thing, two are better than one. That's in Ecclesiastes. Two minds are always better than one. Questions get answered. You know, one of my favorite things to do is talk to other people, but I'm a talker for a living. But I think that this has to be examined a little bit because in answering the question, what kind of love is this? What kind of friendships were these? What kind of connections were they? I think we're going to discover that God believes in partnerships. And God help us if I take this into the arena of marriage. That's because we got like 3, maybe at 1:30 in the morning. But just from the standpoint of ministry and mission, raising our awareness of this kind of connectivity might be really helpful. And especially with so many young people in the room and so many students, to be aware that Jesus actually organizes relationships at that level. See, we're going a little deeper even than small group, but into the arena of friendship. And we find God doing this miraculously even in the Old Testament. And I want to look at the friendship of Jonathan and David. So if you got a hard copy, 1 Samuel 18:1. If not, I have it on the screen for you. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What does that mean? Now this is after the Goliath incident. And everyone's real happy with David. And there is this immediate connection. Sometimes those connections are immediate. You know, a man that I consider to be my best friend these days, that connection was just immediate, an immediate witness of the soul of I really like you. What is God doing knitting this relationship together? And it happens to be the guy I teach with at Metro State. And I'm telling you, ever since that union, the two of us get a lot done for the kingdom among students. And it was just the thing that he and I needed. I needed to be more in the community, and he needed help. Being on a liberal campus with all of those students. And we're quite a pair for two 54-year-old guys. Yeah, and it's just an amazing thing. But we watch God do that connection of soul for purpose. It says in verse 2 that Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Couldn't go back home. He'd reached another level of fame and fortune after killing Goliath. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So there was not only the love of soul, there was not only the friendship there, but this whole idea of covenant, which is largely an Old Testament concept. But it was a big deal. A covenant was a contract, a serious bond in the Old Testament. This contract was based on love, trust, and respect. And even in Abraham's case, fear. The Hebrew word is bereth, and it means a cutting or a sacrifice. Where when they really were making it a big deal, they'd cut animals in half, put them in two rows, and walk between them, meet in the middle. And a contract, a covenant was made. It was called walking through the pieces. And Jonathan, verse 4, took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So if we're talking about agreements such as this, covenants based on love and trust and respect, we have to understand that relationships are about giving, not taking. I talked this morning about consumerism in the church, where pastors and congregations get into this trap. Because if you ask, I mentioned this morning, I think it's worth mentioning again, that if you ask people why they leave church, it's always, they didn't meet my expectations. And if you ask a pastor why they feel like a failure, it's, I couldn't meet their expectations. And so people shop for churches like they're looking for a health club. And they're looking to make sure that the youth group is good and that the parking is good. And when pastors get in that trap of people pleasing, I'm telling you, only bad things come. It is not about getting, it is about giving. And we have such a consumer mentality that people are trying to extract happiness out of each other. That'll kill a friendship. It'll kill a marriage. I keep going there. There must be somebody in here that needs a little of that. If you have a marriage where each party is trying to extract happiness out of the other, only bad things can happen. But that's the premise. You know, it's reinforced in television and film that we're just going to find Mr. or Miss Right, and they're going to make me happy. Oh, God help you. End of marriage seminar. I must go on. But you get people that feel free in a church. Well, you know, worship was really good today, except for that one song. Well, who cares about the worship hit parade? It's up to you to worship, not for us to make you happy. Well, did you like it? Yeah, because I rocked. People keepers instead of people processors. Boy, and us pastors, we get afraid of losing people. You know, that's the mantra. We might lose people, as though it's all about us keeping them in the process. If we're equipping the saints, we're people processors. If we're equipping the saints, we're just turning them over and sending them out. We're never about keeping. Now here's what happened in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him. Jonathan, of course, is the son of Saul. And David behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I'm sure all the men of war immediately respected him when he could put a rock in between the eyes of the big giant with a sling. The men of war are going, he's good. We're down with him. Follow him anywhere. He had a little pipsqueak. Did you see what he did? So he's got no problem. He's a leader. And it's an interesting, you can always tell a leader has followers. That's what leadership is. If a person says, I'm a leader and there's nobody following him, I have a great suspicion. But David, of course, was going to lead the men of war. Now it happened when they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. Singing and dancing women are always going to be a problem for men who have been in the armed forces for any length of time. I also have no sex lecture available tonight. Singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And they were thrilled. And the reason these women were thrilled is they did not expect to see their husbands and brothers and uncles. This victory that was pulled out facing Goliath was a huge victory. You got to think about these as real people, because it really happened. It isn't just a Bible study that the fifth grade boys like. It's the truth. And so here are these women who are just thrilled that they won. They weren't supposed to win. The giant was supposed to ensure their loss. And then the problems start because the women sang as they danced. and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And at that point, Saul's going, it's quite a victory. But then they continued with the lyrics, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. Now, if only he couldn't have gone there. You know, if only there was someone sitting next to Saul to say, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't keep score. If only somebody with a little New Testament sense, you know, could have been there to say, you know, the pay is the same, buddy. You know, we're all alive. It doesn't matter what the women are singing. It's out of tune anyway. It's not that big a deal. You know, nobody can play a tambourine in time anyway, you know. It's just somebody to dial it down somehow so he wouldn't take it so seriously. And to me, they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? So he jumps to light speed. The idea of the corporate victory is gone. And I'll tell you, jealousy, suspicion, fear, and paranoia are the seeds that grow an ugly vine that strangles love and trust. Why do I keep going to the marriage thing in this? I just keep doing that. There's actually several studies that have gone out, and just recently, so whenever scientific polls are done, somebody's going to be the first to write a book on it. And there's a couple of books. One's for women only. Another's Respect and Love, and it's based on this rather shocking statistic. We all know that women want to be loved, and the men want to be respected. But one of the fascinating and very alarming statistics here, 84% of men would rather live alone and respected than disrespected in a marital relationship. And it's a very fascinating study that men would rather, I mean, even the Bible says better to live on a rooftop, better to live in the desert. And really these issues coming together because it's very important if women, you know, women want to be loved and they do things disrespectful and they don't get the respect they need and vice versa. And it's kind of a vicious cycle tearing apart marriages. So this is a very important thing. Also, there's the issue, and I've done some research on this because I've been working on a book project that's called Why Men Hate Church and the Decline of Men in, if I had another session, I'd do that message for you. It's really quite fascinating because it's about respect. It is about the idea of trust. See, when two men break trust, that's a lot harder to repair than when two women break trust. That's just a fact, because women are much more likely to embrace, say, it's okay, and that's fine, I'm sorry. When men break trust, it's very difficult for them to rearrange making trust. And one of the reasons these relationships are so important is there's too much betrayal in the church. There's too much betrayal. If you want to get a pastor going sometime or a Christian leader, ask them, how many times have you suffered a major betrayal in a friendship or a relationship? How many here have suffered a major betrayal since you've become a Christian by another Christian? And this is one of the acts of the enemy, this destruction of trust. And so jealousy, suspicion, this is a big deal because this whole idea of keeping score when truly the pay is the same, whether you're a captain of tens or a captain of thousands, in heaven the pay is the same. We don't look at that socially. We're always measuring the bottom line. So as a result, in the 19th chapter, we'll go through the text quickly. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Well, there's a jump to light speed. You know, the guy just saved the whole nation. But the human heart is wicked. And jealousy, suspicion, and fear, those are acts of the enemy. I think that there are special demons assigned to work us over in those areas. You know that? You have a vital relationship and God trying to gather people together in different parts of a community, and the enemy is going to come at you with this dynamic. Because I think one of the basis for all, the foundations for all ministry is God connecting people for the purpose of vision and mission. You need to be looking for those people that God is going to connect, and then whatever it is to have a covenant beyond the knitting of the soul, you got to find out what that is and then stick with it. Because what I find is as years go by, you look back on betrayal, and even the two parties in a betrayal really don't know what the issues were. Because a few years goes by and it's not really the issue. Why was it an issue then? Satan is the enemy of our souls. And because this is so fundamental to ministry, he is going to work you over in the twos. I really believe that. Yeah, he's the enemy of a large church, and he's the enemy of community, but where he really gets it going is separating people. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. And then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood and kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, the voice of reason, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." We all know that Saul was a schizo, though. But at least you have this advocate. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all the things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence, as in times past. You know, the Bible says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Everybody needs a friend like this. You know, amongst men is a common saying, "If you got my back," or a question. And the statement you want to hear is, "I've got your back. I've got you covered." See, a friend is a person who goes around saying nice things about you behind your back. That's the kind of advocate. Jonathan is a representative of what was true and good about David. Folks, if you don't have these relationships, you're a lonely person. And I think that these kinds of relationships are really at the very basis, the glue of what begins discipleship, is trusting relationships that have integrity to them. That have integrity to them. You see in this passage a loyalty in the face of adversity. And loyalty in the face of adversity is a sign of such a relationship. You know, life is sometimes filled with people that are against you, with envy and strife. And boy, the support and encouragement you get from people that have your back, you thank God for that. And then you try to be one of those with somebody. And preferably those who God would knit your heart together with. See, these kind of partnerships are essential. Because Jesus saw fit to do it. And this exercise produced relationships that produced ministry. Now, quickly here, we'll turn the corner. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father as he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David took an oath again. He's swearing. He says, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." That's where David's thought life had taken him. That's where people who know you best can minister to you best. See, one of the things I know that the enemy does with Christian leadership, and it's his favorite tool against you, is isolation. Is isolation. If you're a Christian leader, you're supposed to be special. And you are. But isolation is what often accompanies Christian leadership. Because you feel like you have to perform in a perfect way. You feel like that then there's a certain false self that you have to put on so that you appear spiritual if you're a pastor or a spiritual leader. And that false self creates that phoniness that you find in evangelicalism where someone comes along and how are you is a greeting, not an inquiry. You ask somebody or someone asks you, how are you? And you say, you know, this day has just been, there's just a step between me and death. I got, the king hates me, the world, and they're going to say, shut up, you're supposed to say I'm fine. Because it's a greeting, not an inquiry. And all of you know what I'm talking about. People that put on a religious facade, a false self. And the people who do it the fastest and the easiest are people who were leaders. Now, this is King David we're talking about, the potential king. And he's got a trial. If this isn't a trial, someone wanting to kill you, if that's not a trial, it'll do till one comes along. Right? And he's freaking out. His thought life has taken him to catastrophe. You ever know someone who catastrophizes? You may be married to one. Why do I keep going there? That the smallest problem becomes like 10 times greater. And between men and women, men want to fix things. We want to minimize things. And sometimes our wives want to catastrophize. Amen. Somebody says, this is a Bible study. Stop with that. I'm trying so hard to turn this into a marriage seminar. Well, this is what David's doing. I mean, this is a catastrophe. And then Jonathan tries to say, I've got your back, except it won't help. And from here on, David just freaks out. He's going to hide. He tells him, tell Saul, my mother called from Bethlehem. I'm late for dinner. Literally. Literally. That's the excuse that he uses. And then he's so worked up, and he's catastrophized this thing to such a degree, he asks Jonathan to kill him instead of his dad. Now, that's catastrophizing. This thing is so off the scale, you know, you kill me so that the hand of your father. And then Jonathan says something, and we're in 23:16 now. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. He's in the woods having this trial and strengthens his hand in God. Boy, I don't know what that means, but I know I want some of it. You ever see a blessing in Scripture? You don't know what it means, but you know you want some. And this is, to me, so powerful. And I think the key to understanding it is once again in the text. And he said to him, do not fear the hand of Saul. My father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father knows that. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. You know what a good friend will do when you are catastrophizing? They'll speak the truth to you in love. What Jonathan is saying is, dude, remember the little short guy, Samuel, that poured the oil on your head? Remember that? Remember, you're going to be king of Israel. None of this changes what God is going to do. And isn't that what the enemy does? You know, the enemy is a liar, people. He just lies to you. I mean, all you have to do is do something good for the kingdom, and you're gonna spend the next hours or days just talking yourself out of it. Just talk to any preacher that speaks, or any pastor. The ride home with his wife, she'll tell him the truth. Always believe her. Because the enemy will just tell you you failed miserably. Because that'll take you out. By this time, David is so separated from the truth because the enemy had lied to him and his own fear had taken over. And thank God there was a friend to remind him who he was in the spirit. But don't forget, man, you're going to be king. Nothing has changed. Even my dad knows the truth. He's just being an idiot. Isn't that helpful when somebody talks about somebody like that? You know, the people that are attacking you, they're just idiots. I just love it when people talk truth like that. You're just being stupid. And it's not going to change a thing. I'm going to be there with you, and you're going to be king of Israel. Note the recognition of selflessly recognizing David's gift, anointing, and future. Boy, may every leader have that kind of support in a friend or a husband or a wife. That to me, doesn't that have to do something with this 2x2 thing? Doesn't that have something to do with this, how the disciples had love for one another, that everybody would see the greatness of that love? In John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then verse 23 of 1 Samuel 20, it says, and as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. You know, relationships have been something that has been desirable and wanted for a lot of people. If you consider the longest running situation comedies in the last few decades, how about the 10-year run of Friends? The story of young people with no jobs spending enormous amounts of money on coffee. Real exciting to me. And before that, there was Seinfeld, a show about nothing. But so popular because it was just people doing nothing together. Then, of course, there was the long run of Cheers. You know, I just want to go where everybody knows my name. Boy, there's a high and lofty calling, isn't it? If you go back in my generation, there's Gilligan's Island, where you find a little group of people not necessarily related to one another, just being weird together. Good times, bad times. It's because people have an insatiable desire to see relationships at work. And evidently, Jesus, it was so important to him that he said, the way you guys relate together, that's how people are going to know that you're my disciples. Because there's only going to be love, no betrayal, support, friendship. I don't know what, but it was important enough to Jesus that the credibility of his entire mission was based on how they were observed in relationship. Does that say anything to anybody? Boys, there's something about these relationships. Someone has written this. And I don't have it on the board, so you got to listen. The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. The bar is an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, an escape rather than reality. But it is permissive. It is accepting. It is an inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets and they don't usually tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many people seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. It's the way people are wired. And it's the way Jesus established his ministry on earth through human beings. The only worse thing than isolation is trying to fill that void with a counterfeit. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. You know, you have to let God connect you to people. And I think the body of Christ is represented by a lot of different kinds of connection. But I think probably one of the most important was this exercise of calling the 12, and in this mysterious exercise. I'm going to have to ask Jesus myself, what was the 2x2 thing? But I think he would allow our imagination to run with it, what it must have been like to be coming back from that activity, hiking a few miles around the north end of the Galilee, and coming back going, man, did you see that? Did you see what happened when we prayed for those people? Did you see what happened to that demon-possessed person when all we did was speak the name of Jesus? Can you imagine them thinking, he didn't come with us and we accomplished this? And think how they ate it up when he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I don't know. I just think it was really important to Jesus. And it's not going to be easy because of the enemy factor and because of consumerism. I'm going to close with this. Right after the Last Supper, right after the First Communion, right after Jesus has said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, they start a fight. They're leaving the building in Luke 22. Now get this, because that's the context. Luke 22, 24, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now these guys, I'm not sure what their IQ was. They had to have love to compensate for the stupidity. And sometimes God does this. Love is a great equalizer. Because after this experience, I mean, literally people in the context, they were just moments from this statement. They bicker as, and it wasn't the first time. After the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John come down. And I don't know if you've seen Mount Hermon, but it's like going up to a ski area. There's a ski area up there. So when he took them up to Mount Hermon, it wasn't some hill in the plains. They hiked up 4,000 or 5,000 feet. It was like a camping trip within the camping trip. And they saw the Transfiguration. And of course, he tells them, don't tell anybody else. Right? And so they come down and they got like, there's canary feathers hanging out of their mouth. And they're just going, man, if the other guys only knew what we just saw, it was so cool, you know. Yeah, but you wanted to build 3 tabernacles, you idiot. And stay up there, you know. We got things to do in Jerusalem. And so they're keeping quiet, but then it's Ma Zebedee and the other followers. Huh? Can my sons have the right to sit at the right hand and the left hand of your throne? Now, who can turn down a Jewish mother, huh? I mean, there is some politics in the group. And he says to them, and I can only imagine the look on his face, when he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And they all looked at each other and went, oh no. Just cloaked in embarrassment and humility. But they're just like the church today sometimes. They wanted upward mobility, assurance of success, the next rung on the ladder. But what if there's no next rung on the ladder? You know, this is particularly a problem for baby boomers who've grown up thinking that looking for the next big thing. Because we grew up in an upward mobility generation. And what if there's no next rung on the ladder? What if God's called you to be a captain of tens? You know, there's authorizations. It's in Exodus 18. But some are called captains of tens, others 50s, others hundreds, others thousands. And then the most important rule when they were selecting those groups is find men who hate covetousness. Find people that hate covetousness. It's repeated again in Timothy. When Paul says your best leaders and your best elders will hate covetousness, they will not want what someone else has. Because people think, well, if I'm a captain of tens, and then I'll become a captain of 50s, and then soon I'll be king. And first I'm a deacon, and then I'm an elder, and then I'm an assistant pastor, and then I'm a senior pastor, and then I'll be king. And we've had our thoughts molded away from servanthood And if we look at relationships in the body of Christ as just people to step up on like rungs of a ladder, you will fail. You will fail. You know, Jesus did not say, join this school, I'll send you a mail order catalog or the three steps to discipleship, and it's online. He went out and said, I choose you, and I invite you. How about you? Just follow me. We'll do life together for a few years. We'll hang out. We'll camp out. You're going to learn a lot of things because you guys are really dumb. I mean, they failed to cast the demon out of the boy. And he goes, how many? How much more time do I have to spend with you guys before you get it? And it's so encouraging because I'm so slow. And some of you are. I know that the deny yourself message is not popular. You know, it came out in the disciples. What do we get now that we've given all and followed you? And Jesus goes, oy vey. God, not getting this. Just follow me for a few years and you'll have your questions answered. I don't know, folks. I pastor a very large church, but my focus has been the simplicity of Christ's early strategy. I've been fascinated with it, almost obsessed with it. And I struggle with the cathedral model of church that we have been given. It works to some degree, but every once in a while as the years go by, I get tired of listening to myself talk. We call it the cathedral model because of Constantine, the first Roman emperor, gave them permission to meet in public, the Christians. And they built these beautiful, beautiful cathedrals all over the world, where the benches face one direction. And I think that the ministry of teaching, as we're doing tonight and this whole 3 days, that the exercise of pastors and teachers and teaching, that's an important thing that happens. But I'll tell you something. What's struck me lately is the one at a time, one neighborhood at a time. And I know that in order to have integrity in the infrastructure of our church, I've got to kind of work backwards from having a crowd to making it into a church. And I found that that has to happen every once in a while. I'll take the last few minutes to try to give you a picture about what I think taught the disciples in these big crowds. Because Jesus drew big crowds. These disciples, they were the guys, you know. He'd been teaching, and toward evening there was this large group of people. There were 5,000 men, not including the men and the women. And they came to him and says, you know, we better dismiss these people or they're going to eat us. And Jesus looks at them and says, you feed them. Can you imagine being one of the 12 and saying, excuse me? You feed them. I've been talking. I'm tired. You feed them. And then what's even worse, he said, sit them in groups of 50s and hundreds. So he broke them up, presumably just to make aisle space, don't you think? Just to make it practical. And then you have to ask your question about the baskets. You know, did Jesus make a big pile of fish and loaves? And if they kind of cycled back like a buffet and they went and served? Now, I think the miracle probably happened in the baskets between groups. And each of those disciples had to, you know, the basket's empty, and they look up to see the next group, and of course the fat guys, the fat group was at the back, and they were one of the hundreds. And so Peter's looking in his basket and he's thinking, they are gonna eat me. But to get serious about this, can you imagine the respect that those disciples had for the miracle of serving each group, one group at a time, one group at a time, then the miracle, and then another group, and then the miracle, and then another group, and then the miracle. Because he wanted to work in them the whole idea of going to a strange group and serving that group. You see, that's church planting. That's missions. You don't think he trained them? These exercises of going out two by two and then going out all by themselves and having to expect a miracle. I think by the time they got to the last 1,000, All 12 of them are looking at each other. Of course, Jesus had them all seated. And they're looking at each other and going, how's it going? Incredible. And can you imagine the growth of confidence as the miracle took place in their hands? And by the time they faced the last three groups, they're 7 feet tall. We are disciples. And if you can't hear it, well, you know the routine. They come back, and then they got leftovers from this miracle. Folks, I really think that we have to further develop in each of us a go ye mentality. Because I know that this is something that as a large church pastor, the come ye attitude can bury you. What do we got to do next to get the crowd to come back? Because they don't buy tickets. They show up if they want to. You know, in every drive in there, you look at the parking lot. You know, are they going to show up again? Maybe it's just old age anxiety. I don't know. But I think it's a miracle that anyone would set aside the time to come to any meeting, large or small. It's some kind of spiritual connectivity that has everything to do with the way Jesus taught his disciples. And by the time they were done with that one exercise, you feed them with something they learned. They learned faith on that day. And so, you know, Thomas gets called to India. He's thinking, not a problem. Paul gets called to Asia and Europe, not a problem. Because God's provision had already been hammered into their brain that they carried a basket to a group of people and Jesus was going to feed them. And that kind of attitude will make church planters out of you. And I talked to a lot of Christian leaders, and one of the things that I've, you know, encouraged them to do is to really look at ways to get into the community. Pastors and Christian leaders, they get isolated. They no longer have an effective interface with the non-believing public. Pastors, if they're not interfacing effectively with the non-believing public, they become theoreticians instead of practitioners. And there's nothing worse than a theoretician. I shoot them on sight. Right out in front of my yard, no theoreticians. You're endangering your life. It is about being a practitioner. And so I talk about chaplaincies and police chaplaincies and fire chaplaincies. The fire department comes to us to get chaplains. We wrote a program that's used all over the country called Victim Advocates. There's a new program I just heard about the other day of training young men to go in the military as chaplains to take care of the spiritual needs. I encourage people to coach Little League, to do whatever it takes to be in your community and let your light so shine before men. Nothing is worse than Christianity becoming its own subculture. And we've gone there too far already. And it's time for Christian leaders to actually have an effective interface with the non-believing public in some way, shape, or form. And that's what God has done with me. I just can't seem to pastor only. He always is opening the door for me and be in the community where they confuse me. Nothing has been more confusing yet helpful for me than to be on a liberal college campus 7 hours a week. It gives me a headache, but it keeps me sharp for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these times of gathering and listening. I pray, Lord, for the miracle of retention of these things we've learned. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.